Almost 15 years ago now, when I was a young seminarian in my Old Testament historical books class with my favorite Old Testament professor, a man I had come to know well as I worked for him as a teaching assistant for several years, Jay Sklar, he would start each class with a little liturgy. He was a liturgist, Jay. He had this little liturgy that has stuck with me throughout the years, which was probably the point. He would say to the class, the beginning of each lecture, he'd say, "Start with the Bible." And we would respond, "Not with the commentaries. Start with the Bible, not with the commentaries." And then he would say, "Context." And we would respond, "Is king." Context is king. Jay did that because he knew he was shaping our young minds, and he wanted to shape us into young pastors who would feed God's people with God's word, who would always begin their sermon preparation not by researching what other scholars said about the text before them, but with the text itself. Yes, they go to scholars eventually, but they would do their own study of the passage first. And he also, when those men studied that passage, wanted them to be the kinds of pastors that understood the context of the text itself, the context of the passage and the biblical story and the chapter surrounding it, even of the chapter itself. He knew that was essential for us to understand God's word rightly. This morning, as we continue to journey through the Psalter this summer, our sermon text is Psalm 34. A few moments ago, we read and we prayed this psalm together, but now I'm going to read Psalm 34, but this time you've heard now the reading from 1 Samuel. I want you to listen to it and think about it in this context. This was the psalm that David wrote after he fled for his life, or while fleeing for his life, and he had to be delivered from the hands of the Philistine king by pretending to be a madman, to be insane. He wrote this psalm on that occasion of God's deliverance. Listen carefully now to God's holy and inerrant word as it comes to you from Psalm 34. The text is printed for you also on the back of your order of worship if you'd like to follow along. Psalm 34 of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out, and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this to the one who is our rock and redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Of all the lines in this psalm, this is probably the most well-known, and rightly so. It's an evocative line here in this psalm, Psalm 34. It's an invitation given by the psalmist to lean in and to actually taste God. Oh, taste and see that he is good. Taste God himself. Experience his goodness in a way that can only be described as satisfying. It's a lovely phrase, and it's one that's easy to pull out of context to simply say, taste and see, friend, that the Lord is good. But read within the direct context of this psalm, it's worth asking, what does David actually mean by that statement? What does David actually mean when he says, taste and see that the Lord is good? According to David, in this psalm, to taste and see that the Lord is good is to do a particular thing. It is to cry out to him in the midst of our suffering and to know his goodness there, in that place. If you take nothing else from this psalm, take this. The way that we taste and see that the Lord is good, according to what David is saying, is by crying out to him for deliverance in the midst of our trouble. It's not just a generic invitation, it's in a particular context. And that context is suffering and difficulty and desperation. Choppy waters, not calm ones. That is the context in which David exhorts us to taste and see that the Lord is good. David's words are an invitation not simply to know God's goodness when things are going well, but rather to know him, to taste him, to see him, to know his goodness toward us, even in the most difficult places of our lives. We see this reality, I think, in several ways in this psalm. First, just consider the historical context, again, in which this psalm was written, in which he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. The inscription of the psalm tells us, it says it was written when David changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. That little nugget points to one of David's most desperate experiences. You see, our Old Testament reading fleshed this out. David, after his anointing in 1 Samuel 16, would then kill Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. He was then appointed the leader of Israel's armies by Saul, welcomed into the royal family, but something quickly changed, of course. Saul began to grow suspicious of David's motives and envious of his popularity with the people. And so he began to seek to conspire to put him to death. In 1 Samuel 21, where this psalm takes place, David is fleeing for his life from Saul. Right? The most powerful man in the land wants you dead. Where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? You have to go somewhere outside of the land. So David heads to the land of the Philistines. Seems like kind of a crazy thing at first, but perhaps what David was being motivated was the idea that I have to go somewhere outside of Israel. The king wants me dead. the enemy of my enemy. Perhaps he will be my friend. Interestingly, this strategy actually worked for David later in his life when he had to hide again from Saul and went into the land of the Philistines and later found safe harbor there. But in this moment, this ploy doesn't work. It doesn't work for a simple reason, because David, not much time before this, had chopped off the head of the Philistine's hero, right? Goliath, remember that story? That's the man David killed. That's the place where David went, to Gath, where Goliath was from. And he not only went there, he went there with the sword of Goliath in his hand. It wasn't a very subtle play on David's part. When the men saw that, they began to say, "Is not this David, the one who killed tens of thousands of Philistines in particular?" And they began to say to the king and who he was, and he was brought before him. In that moment, David had this Holy Spirit-inspired plan. There's no other way really to describe this. He decided he was going to act crazy. He'd left his homeland because the king wanted him dead. Now he's in a different country. Another king wants him dead. What have you got left? David decides to act like a madman. Just think about that for a moment. The text tells us that he clawed marks in the doors of the gate of the city with his bare hands, presumably, scratching at them. He drooled all over himself. He let the spittle run down his beard. He was doing all sorts of crazy things, maybe babbling, talking nonsense, maybe trying to hurt himself in different ways. Whatever you might imagine, he was acting like a crazy man. Think about how humiliating that was, how embracing of weakness that was for David. This great and mighty warrior reduced to this. The king of the Philistines has no interest in judging a madman, so he lets David go. David goes to the cave of Adullam and finds refuge from his enemies there. That's the context in which David writes this psalm. The context of being so desperate to save his life from Saul as well as Achish, that this mighty man, this mighty warrior, humiliates himself by acting like a madman with the drool running down his face. That's the context in which David writes, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." The context of suffering, the context of desperation, the context of having your back up against the wall and knowing there is no way out of this except by God's help. I want you just to think for a moment about suffering in your own life. All of us have suffered in different ways, haven't we? All of us, though we may not have been in this particular situation that David experienced, know something of his desperation. Some of us have suffered financial ruin, long periods of unemployment. Some of us have suffered in our vocation. We've been under the thumb of a tyrannical boss and had no way to get out. Some of us have suffered relationally. We've watched people we trusted turn against us and betray us inexplicably and completely. Some of us have suffered physically, right? We've suffered with disease or with chronic pain or with long-term illness for which there seems to be no cure. Some of us have lost children in miscarriage or in childbirth. Others have watched as teenage or young adult children suffer because of their own choices, and we've had to watch, powerless to stop them. Many of us have suffered the death of those whom we love. Whatever our particular experience, most of us are hardwired, I think, to think about suffering as something we just simply survive, right? It's just a rough patch. It's just a little bump in the road. We just need to put our heads down and get through it. Trust that better times are on the other side, right? Every valley has a hill on the other side. But what if suffering is more than that? What if the suffering that God brings into our lives is actually a unique opportunity to taste His goodness, to taste His sweetness in a way that would not otherwise be possible? What if that is what suffering is for? I think that's exactly what this psalm seems to assume. Listen to the various situations in which David in this psalm implores his readers to cry out to God. It's pretty comprehensive. In verse 2, he says they should cry out to God when they've been humbled. In verse 4, when they are afraid. In verse 6, when they're poor and helpless and needy. In verse 17, when they're in trouble. In verse 18, when they're brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. As David says in verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And that's a verse worth remembering. Not rare are the afflictions of the righteous, but many are the afflictions of the righteous. And it is in those afflictions, when we're afraid, when we're in trouble, when we are crushed in spirit, that we are especially invited to taste and see that the Lord is good. To see that He is good, not by hiding our face in our hands, not by putting out a stiff upper lip and just getting through it, by crying out to Him for help. Seeking Him in our troubles, pressing into Him, even in the midst of our shame. Taking our refuge in Him and our afflictions. One brief point of application here. Clearly, I think, this psalm is meant to shape us into a people who cry out to the Lord in our suffering. That is what we do. Who seek Him when we are in trouble. To be a people who, as David says in verse 1, bless the Lord at all times so that His praise is continually in our mouths. All times. This may sound like a pretty simple application, but it is really not, actually. Do you know what one of the most significant temptations is for Christians when they are suffering? It is to isolate themselves. I've seen it 100 times. Many of us, when we suffer, when we are desperate, when we are afraid, we just want to go find a hole to bury ourselves in. Cut ourselves off from everyone else and from God Himself, perhaps, and just survive somehow. But friends, this psalm is seeking to shape us into a people who don't do that. This psalm is seeking to shape us into a people who cry out to God in their suffering, who seek Him in the midst of their afflictions, who take all of their longing for deliverance and bring it with them into the Lord's house, into worship with God's people, who don't hide on Sunday mornings, but come and stand before their Father with their suffering, with their cries for deliverance. Those of us who have suffered know that suffering is an invitation to prayer like perhaps nothing else in our lives. And prayer is just what the Lord wants for us to do in these places. Because that's one of the primary means by which we taste the goodness of God, by communing with Him through our prayer. As Calvin puts it, he says, prayer digs up the treasures that the gospel of our Lord reveals to us by faith. In prayer, we dig up those treasures. We dig up God's goodness. We dig up His sweetness, His character. We do it by pressing into Him, not by turning away. And when we do this, when we refuse to turn away, when we show up before God, when we seek to take our refuge in Him, how does He respond to us? David tells us. He says in verse 4, the Lord answers our prayers and delivers us from our fears. Verse 5, he says, the Lord makes us radiant. He takes the shame from our faces. This is a particularly powerful promise because anyone who has ever suffered knows that often it is not the suffering itself, but the shame that comes with it that is the worst part. The shame that makes us feel that there must be something wrong with us to be experiencing this. We must have done something to deserve this, something that no one else did. We must be the only ones who know what this is like. But David says that when we lean into Him in our suffering, the Lord makes us radiant. He takes away our shame. In verse 6, David says, when the Lord hears, or the Lord will hear our cries, He will save us from our troubles. In verse 7, that the Lord will actually encamp Himself around us like an army. He will surround us and protect us. 9 and 10, David says, in our sufferings we will lack no good thing. Verse 15, in our suffering the eyes of the Lord are toward us. His ears are oriented toward our cry. In verse 18, David says that the Lord is near, near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. Linger on that verse for a moment. Do you know what it is like to be brokenhearted in your suffering? To be crushed in your spirit? I know that many of you do. I know that some of you, even right now, know what this is like. You're experiencing it, this brokenheartedness, this crushedness of spirit. And friend, you need to know in this place, right where you are, the Lord is near you. He is not distant. He is not far off. He is near to the brokenhearted, near to the crushed in spirit. He is offering himself to you that you might taste and see that he is good, even here, even in this place. But how do we know this, right? How do we know that the Lord is good in our suffering? How do we know that he will actually deliver us from all our troubles, as David says? How do we know that none of those who take refuge in the Lord will be condemned? One way, of course, we know is David's own testimony. That's part of the logic of this psalm. David is saying, God delivered me when I cried out to him. He will also deliver you. David says, this poor man cried out, referring to himself primarily, at least at first, and the Lord heard him and saved him. And indeed, the Lord did save David. He delivered him out of the hands of Saul and the Philistines into safety. But it's important to see that this psalm speaks not only of David's personal experience. David is also pointing to something beyond himself. And one of the ways that we see that reality most clearly is in verse 20. When David writes of those who trust in the Lord, he says, he, that is the Lord, keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Now, what does this verse mean? This promise that David gives. Is it some ironclad promise that not one bone of a person who trusts in the Lord will ever be broken? Of course not. Right? We know that in our own lives. Just as David saw it in his, we know that the bones of the righteous are crushed at times. But our dissonance with this verse is actually meant to make us think about it, ponder it. Why does it say that? Why does it say his bones will never be broken? The Lord will keep all his bones. As one theologian puts it, this verse is like a thread hanging out of the psalm. It's supposed to thread us to pull and pull and pull on until we realize that David here is not speaking of his own experience or of the experience of anyone he knew in his life, but rather speaking of the one who would come later. The truly anointed king, the true Messiah, the one who would die on the cross. But even in his death, as the Apostle John points out so carefully, even in his death is so lovingly cared for and protected by his Father that not one of his bones were broken. Not one. Because indeed, at the end of the matter, we must realize that the Messiah, Jesus, is the one who is actually praying this psalm with us. It is his voice, his testimony of his Father's faithfulness that is speaking with ours when we take the words of this psalm on our lips. Because Jesus is the one, far more than David, who truly blessed the Lord at all times, whose praise of his Father was continually on his mouth. It was Jesus, far more than David, who was the poor man, who cried out in his defenselessness and his helplessness and was delivered by his Father and saved from all his troubles, even the grave itself. It is Jesus, much more than David, who is the blessed man who always took his refuge in his Father. It is Jesus who is the righteous man who cried out for help and was delivered. It is Jesus whose bones were kept and were not broken, not even one. It is Jesus whose life was redeemed from the grave, who bore all the condemnation of our sin and the penalty of death. And yet, because he took refuge in his Father, because he trusted in him, he was, in the end, not condemned. He was not condemned. He was delivered. Jesus is the one who prays this psalm with us. He is the one who cries out with us. He is the one who was near to us in our brokenheartedness when we are crushed in spirit. Because he was crushed in spirit. His heart was broken by the betrayal and the humiliation of those whom he loved. It is Jesus who endured a humiliation far worse than pretending to be insane for a couple of hours. He endured the humiliation of the cross. And as he did it, he trusted always in his Father that no matter what, no matter what happened, no matter how far his Father seemed to be from him, he would, on the third day, be delivered in his resurrection. In the end, it is not primarily because of David's testimony, but because of Jesus' testimony that we can know beyond the shadow of doubt the goodness of God in the midst of our suffering. Remember what Paul says in Romans 8. He says, that verse we love to quote, "We know those who love God, all things work together for good." But how do we know that? Paul explains, he says a few verses later, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" See, the logic that Paul is using there is just simply this. He's saying, if God gave his only son to you in death on the cross, then you can be absolutely confident he is good. He will be faithful no matter what. The cross of Jesus Christ is not only the moment where Jesus paid for our sin, where his blood was spilled to wash us clean. It is also the place where God's triune glory is most revealed in human history. The death of Christ, that's the place. The Father giving up his Son, the Son embracing death, that time and place in history is the place where the triune God's true nature, his actual character, who he really is fully revealed for all to see. In the cross, the death of Christ, and his trust in his Father even as he died, in the Father's relinquishment of the Son to death, the psalm exhorts us to taste the Lord's goodness in the midst of our suffering. But how do we know who this God is? It points us forward to see his goodness above all in the body of Jesus as it hung on the cross. It invites us to see God's true nature revealed in the death of the one whose bones were never broken. Ultimately, Jesus is the one who speaks to us in this psalm. It is Jesus who has suffered all things, even death itself. And it is Jesus who stands before us and speaks these words. Jesus, who is now at the right hand of his Father, raised from the dead, who invites us to enter into the joy of his Father, just as he has. And you know how he does it? He does it by saying these words: "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Those are the words of Jesus Christ. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." He has tasted. He knows of the goodness of his Father. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. For the Lord redeems the life of his servants. And none of those who take refuge in him will ever be condemned. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the context in which it comes to us, for this very difficult story of David's own suffering and trial. Father, I pray that we pray this psalm, it would shape us to be those people who taste and see that you are good, even in the midst of the suffering of our lives. Help us to be like Jesus. Help us to trust in you, Father, in your goodness and your love, no matter what. We pray it in Christ's name and through his death and resurrection. Amen.